Was.
There you go. You start getting those little glimpses.
I'm not 40 yet.
No, I know. And you find out it's 30 or 26. Yeah. So you're calling the officer selection officer. That's what we call them in the Marine Corps. Your officer recruiter. Okay, good. Very good. Well, I look forward to hearing about that. Okay, Romans chapter 10, please. Romans 10. And on the tulips, I got to ask you, Elizabeth and I were talking about this. Was it a good?
Oh, it's gorgeous. Absolutely.
Okay.
Excellent. Yeah.
Okay. We never made it to Holland, so we missed that. Okay. Okay. Very good. So last week we talked about 9, 10, and 11, focused on chapter 9 of Romans. And we brought this idea that when you approach Romans, to help you understand chapters 9, 10, and 11, you have to see it as a parenthetical element of the letter. Paul has got a thought going on, chapters 1 through 8, and then chapters 9, 10, 11 are kind of an aside, and he returns after chapter 11 to chapter 12, almost picking up the thought from the end of chapter 8. To give you an idea what I mean, go to chapter 8, the end of chapter 8, and then go to chapter 12, okay, verse 1. So we'll begin looking at the end of chapter 8, and when I finish chapter 8, verse 39, we're going to immediately turn to chapter 12, and you'll see what I'm talking about. So let's begin chapter 8, verse 37. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Chapter 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Did you see how that flowed? He's talking about, I am persuaded that nothing can separate me from God, that we are always the conquerors, to, I beseech you therefore, brethren, present yourselves a living sacrifice. Okay, so you can see the continuity when you do it. But so now, we're looking at chapters 10, which was kind of God's dealings with Israel in the past. And you might recall, we looked at the example of Jacob and Esau in chapter 9, verse 13. He's quoting from the Old Testament saying, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And we talked about that idea of God's electing grace. And election from a biblical point of view is simply who or how God chooses something for his earthly work. Okay, it's not any choosing people for salvation before they're born. It's not choosing people to be damned forever before they're born. That's not biblical. It's not in there. However, we do see God exercising authority or sovereignty over different elements of what he uses in this world. And here, he rejected Esau, the firstborn, who by rights should have had the blessing, but he chose to use Jacob to carry on the line. What did he choose to use Jacob for? The promises to Abraham, to Isaac, and now to Jacob, okay? And what was first and foremost that promise? What was the major promise that he made to Abraham about what's going to happen? I'm sorry? Going to make of him a great nation. But it was also the blessing of all the people, the Messiah. The Messiah was going to come through them. So it's a significant difference that a blessing he gave to Jacob to be a part of that. And so it was only in the sense that Jacob he chose and Esau he didn't choose, that it was a love or hate. He wasn't condemning Esau. In fact, in Scripture, in Old Testament Scripture, you see where God offers some protection to Esau and his descendants who were the Edomites for a while, but then they totally rejected the one true God. Okay, so chapter 9 was God is sovereign and he has the right to use who he wants to use, and God has set aside the nation of Israel at this time because of their unbelief. He's not done with them, but he has set them aside and developing his church. And he's now using his church to represent him in this world. Individual Israelis can get saved, individual Jews, and many did, of course. Tonight we're going to look at Paul's burden for this nation of Israel and his brethren for their salvation. Okay, so let's pick it up. And chapter 10 is going to deal with the present, how God was dealing with Israel in the present, not our present, the present at the time this was written. Okay, let's begin reading verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a great zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is, to bring up Christ from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. So, let's talk a little bit about this and talk about God's righteousness, or how do we get the righteousness we need. So, first of all, in verse 1, he indicates that, brethren, my heart's desire is for Israel to be saved. He wants to see them saved. He wants to see them accept their Messiah. Okay? And as a Jew, that was a tragic thing, that for all these thousands of years, the Messiah had been predicted, promised, and when he came, they missed it because they were looking elsewhere. They were looking for something else. And so he's brokenhearted over that, and he would love to see them saved. And we know that there's coming a time when nationally Israel will be saved, but it's just as much a process of elimination. God's going to remove those that don't believe, so what's going to be left are those that do believe in him, in the nation of Israel. But he goes on to say in verse 2, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God. He says, I'm not denying that they're not zealous for God. They love God and they want to do right by him, so forth and so on, but not according to knowledge. Not according to knowledge. Have you ever been in the military, and you don't have to be in the military to have this experience, but have you ever had anyone tell you, when you asked a question, they'll tell you, well, what does the order say? They point you back to the writing there. And so, yeah, you can go about and do that. Or perhaps you started to do something, and they said, they stopped you, and they saw you, and they stopped you, and they said, why are you doing it this way? Well, you know, you had said for me to do this. And they might go, well, what does the order say on how to go about this? Okay. Well, that's what Paul is essentially saying here. They have zeal. They want to do it. They want to be faithful to God. And they're zealous for God, but not according to knowledge. Not according to knowledge. Now, I remember in geometry, the first time I went through geometry, I was just kind of like, wow, this is space stuff or something, you know. But, and they do these proofs. or on a mathematical equation or problem, you'd have to solve for X or something like that. And they said, show your work. Well, in my mind, I could do the problem. I could give you the answer. But they'd go, no, you need to show the work. Okay? You have to demonstrate you know how to get to that answer correctly. And so as Christians, we are called on to serve God and respond to God. However, there is a way for us to do this. And in particular what he's talking about, salvation in this particular case. And the requirement for salvation is righteousness. But the problem the Jews were having was they were establishing their own righteousness and not seeking to get the righteousness of God. In verse 3, he brings this up. And what he's talking about, not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness. Said they were not aware of God's righteousness and how to go about getting it. So they set about getting their own righteousness. And that's when they really put that emphasis on the law, because the law said 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, do these things, then you will be righteous. So they said, oh, we want to be righteous. So I'm going to 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, do this, and I'll be righteous. They were going about establishing their own righteousness. But that's not God's desire. That's not his plan. Because, one, the law just points out that we're sinners. It doesn't allow us to be righteous. It identifies our sin. So, ignorant of God's righteousness, they didn't understand it was by faith. Oh, there were some individuals who did, Nicodemus and others, that came to understand that. But it was by faith that you acquire God's righteousness. See, for me to have a relationship with God, for God to have a relationship with me, I have to have righteousness equal to his. And I couldn't do it. I can't do it. No one can. But that was the righteousness that was needed. It wasn't, well, do the best you can and we'll have a relationship. It was, no, for mankind to have a relationship with me, that individual has to have my righteousness. And that was by faith. And that was by faith from the beginning, from Adam all the way forward, through Job, through others, all the way forward. Whatever they were offering by faith. They offering it based on the promises that they understood and had been given. So it says they were ignorant of God's righteousness, and being ignorant of that, they went about to establish their own righteousness. Well, whenever you do that, you end up, as it says here, having not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. So if I go out and try to say, well, my standard of conduct is, and I'm making application here, my standard of conduct is based on what I think is acceptable. I think acceptable, say, going to church once a month is acceptable. I think giving generously but not tithing is acceptable. Or I don't think you have to give to missions, so I don't do that. Or I don't think I have to read my Bible that much. As long as I'm trying to, you know, apply the golden rule, I'll be acceptable. What am I doing? I'm saying these are all the standards of righteousness that I've set for myself. What that does, though, is it makes me disobedient to God's righteousness, his way of righteousness. And so it says they did not submit themselves to God's righteousness. And that's what we do. When we step outside of God's way, we step outside of God's our submission to God. And so we're called on to submit to him. And if we find that we're following a way of doing something that is not biblical. Now, we find these things out as we learn the Word of God, don't we? Okay, I might have a misunderstanding of what it means to be a good Christian when I get saved, and so I'm practicing what I thought was right, but then only through the study of the Word of God I come to realize, oh, I was wrong about that. Okay, well, that's just growth and discipleship and maturing in your faith. There's going to be some of that in all our lives. But once we come upon that truth of the Word of God, and we find out, oh, I'm conflicting with that. I'm not submitting to that. I wasn't aware of it, so I couldn't submit to it. But now that I know it, I need to submit to it. I need to make that change. So their problem was they did not do that, and they have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Okay, prior to my accepting Christ as my Savior and understanding who He is and what He did for me on that cross, I was going about trying to do right the best I could. But then, once I'm introduced to Christ as my way of salvation, and that He fulfilled the law, and that He paid for my sins on the cross through His shedding of blood and death on the cross, and in His resurrection, when I find out that He did that, and all I have to do is put my faith in it, then I'm finished with the law as a way of righteousness. And that's what that's saying. Christ is the end of the law for those that believe. They no longer look at the law as the way to righteousness. So having Christ and knowing who Christ is ends that perception of the law. It's been fulfilled in Christ. I put my faith in Christ, believing that. The law now is not a way of righteousness anymore to me. However, it does help me understand God's standards, and it does set a standard for me as a believer, not to achieve righteousness on God's level, but to have a righteous life. And to do that, verse 5, for Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. So if you're going to claim that the law is your way of righteousness, then you are obligated to live in the law, to do it all. You can't say, oh, I'm going to do this and I'm going to do this. Hey, I'm a little weak here, so I'm not going to really make that an effort. No, you got to do it all. The law has to be completely fulfilled if you're going to use that as your way of righteousness. Of course, that's only going to point out that you can't. Verse 6, but the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. So he's kind of personifying faith here, isn't it? The righteousness of faith. It says, this is what it says. It says, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend up into heaven? What's the idea there? He's saying, oh, don't be saying in your heart that you're righteous enough to get to heaven on your own. Don't be saying in your heart that you'll get up to heaven because of your own righteousness. The law of faith, of the righteousness of faith, doesn't say that. The righteousness of works does, but not of faith. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend up into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above? Or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead? Don't say in your heart that your righteousness qualifies you for this. You don't have any righteousness to base it on. You cannot go up to heaven and bring Christ down, and you can't go into hell and bring Christ up. The idea is that don't put your faith in these things based on your own righteousness. You can't do it. However, verse 8 helps us understand what the righteousness of faith says. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thine heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. So this the righteousness of faith tells us that our relationship with God is just that far away. It's there for everybody. It's not this. It's not something I have to earn after years and years of walking right with the Lord, so forth and so on. It's right there. If you're witnessing to somebody and sharing the scripture with them and they just say, you know, I've really gotten away from the Lord. I need to get right with Him before I start coming back. No. You do need to get right if you're saved. And if you're not saved, you are going to have to leave that unrighteous living for sure after you're saved. But your righteousness, the righteousness you need to have a relationship with God, is just that far away. It's in your mouth. You can call on the Lord, it says. It says, what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thine heart. That is believing. That is the word of faith, which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. You know, people want to make this extremely difficult. And part of the problem is that after 2,000 years, Satan has been very effective in confusing the gospel. And what's what and what's not. And they'll have different groups put different emphasis on different things. And say, no, you have to believe just exactly this way, say this way. We even have groups that you don't even have to think about the shed blood of Christ or repentance or anything like that if you just pray this prayer. And that, there's a large element that does that or used to do that. No, it's simply that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, I believe simply what that means is confess who Jesus is. You got to have some knowledge of him, that he's the virgin-born Son of God, that he lived a perfect life, died on the cross, his shed blood paid for our sins, and he rose again from the dead, and that showed that God the Father was accepting of that payment. And that if you will confess that, say, that is what I'm putting my faith in, to save me from my sin, the penalty of my sin, I can be saved. Well, if I confess Jesus as who he really is, thou shalt be saved. It's that simple. Now, you have to have some understanding for sure, but it's that simple. You have to mean it. You have to believe it. You can't just bow your head and pray it. You have to really believe it. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So let's tie it into what he's saying. He said in verse 1 that I wish with all my heart that Israel would be saved. They're zealous, but not according to knowledge. They think it's a lifetime of carrying out the law and doing all these things that makes them right, when really the righteousness of God, which you need for salvation, is just that far away. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart, if you believe it. For the scripture said, verse 11, for whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Now, we've talked about this before. Let's see if you remember. What's it mean, shall not be ashamed?
Won't come to nothing.
I'm sorry, that was stereo. I missed that.
It won't disappoint.
Okay. You said they won't, and you said disappointed. So we'll join that together. Okay. So they won't be disappointed. Okay. Disappointed in what?
That the salvation we believe in won't come to nothing.
Yeah.
It's worth it.
Yeah, it's worth it, but it's not an empty promise. You will, in fact,
right,
transition, say, from this earthly body into the presence of Christ.
Real.
And you have that. Yeah. Yeah. You won't be disappointed because it's by faith. If you get saved when you're young, then you have probably a lifetime. The odds are that you've got 60, 70, 80 years of life before you realize that. The actual fruition of it. But you won't be ashamed, is what he's saying. You won't be disappointed that you did it. You won't be having, well, you won't have been foolish in putting your faith in something. Okay. I think we've probably all put our faith in someone or something and to be disappointed, and have probably all disappointed somebody, put their faith in us. But it won't be so with Christ. So, whosoever believeth in him shall not be ashamed, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. Remember, we talked about a mystery recently, and we talked about what is that mystery that Paul was referring to, and that was that the Gentiles and Jews will have to be saved the same way. Okay. The Jews understood that the Gentiles were going to be brought in because that was prophesied at the Old Testament. But what was not understood or believed was that they were going to be equal. That it was going to be the same way of salvation and in the same group, the church, the body of Christ, that they were going to function and carry out their faith. And so he's saying it, just remind us, the same for both Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And again, that calling upon the name of the Lord is just referencing verses 9 and 10 again. Okay, that confession of Christ. Okay. Now, what does this put upon us? Because of 2,000 years of confusion, man's own corruption, the devil's work, the gospel can be really confusing out there. Jesus Christ, what Jesus Christ might mean to someone today, may not be a biblical meaning of who he is. Okay? The Mormons have done this. They've got a tremendous misinterpretation, corruption of who Christ is in relationship both to the Father and to us. There's a lot of confusion out there. So you might, in order to have somebody come to the Lord under your working with them, you might have to spend some time explaining just that God created you in the beginning. God created the heavens and the earth. Spend some time about that. Walk them through. Give them some understanding of the background here, because they are not going to have that correct background. And you're going to have to probably correct some thinking of theirs and be able to use the Bible, not just say, oh, well, my church believes this. And no, well, what do we believe? What's the Bible say? You might have to be able to spend some time with somebody in order for them to accept Christ as their Lord and Savior with understanding. So kind of tied to that is verse 14, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? You can't believe in somebody you don't know about or have the correct understanding about. So how should they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? There's the same idea tied in there. They have to hear, they have to know, they have to be taught. And how shall they hear without a preacher? And here it's not talking about the pastor of a church, it's talking about somebody proclaiming it. Okay? That can be male or female. Just somebody proclaiming the gospel and truth to them. So that is really yours and my role. We go out and proclaim it. We explain scripture to them, and God and the Holy Spirit and the willingness of the person listening can all blend together to bring about somebody's salvation. Okay? We help them understand, if you'll call upon the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. Well, what do you mean, call upon the name of the Lord? I mean to confess the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what's it mean to confess? It means to agree to. Okay? And that you have to believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead. What do you mean, raised him from the dead? Well, he died on the cross, and he physically had to be raised. You might have to be the one to help them understand that and walk them through that, but it requires somebody saying it. And the simple, we say this often here at Calvary, but, you know, don't expect the unsaved to be doing this. Okay? It's a responsibility of believers. And we have to see that that really is our primary purpose here on this earth. Okay? They can get anything that y'all do, that I do, in the way of work and things like that, somebody else can do. Okay? I look at y'all, I know my job history, I look at y'all and listen to y'all talk. Not one of us does something unique to the world that if we were to disappear, the world would somehow suffer because of it. The only thing we can do that's truly unique, that'll make an eternal difference, is be able to explain the Word of God so that people might be saved. Giving our time, whether it's Sunday school classes or nursery ministry or family, all those things are there. Give us opportunity to make an eternal difference. Verse 15, this was in the hymn that he chose tonight about feet. Verse 15, and how shall they preach except that they be sent? That's our missionaries, if you will. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Beautiful feet. And you make a message out of that. Beautiful feet. Those are the ones who go out and do it. How beautiful are they? You know, he's giving praise to some, feet are really not a beautiful part of our body, you know. Maybe when you're young, but then they get toughened up and nasty and the nails go crummy looking and things like that. But because they transport you to where somebody can hear the gospel, it becomes a beautiful thing. Verse 16, for they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? That's when God spoke back to him and said, well, I have 7,000 who have not bent the knee to Baal. Okay. That God knows. That's the interesting thing about that little passage is God knows what he's got going on in the whole world. You and I don't see it, but God sees it. And he sees how you fit in and how he wants to use you. So then, faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. You got to hear it and you got to understand it once you've heard it. Okay. You cannot get saved sitting in the dark all alone without any knowledge of this. I truly believe, though, that if somebody is responding to God's creation, is responding with a heart that would believe the gospel, I believe that somehow God in his mercy gets somebody to him or her to share the gospel with them. I can't prove that, but I've just seen it in our own ministry, whether it's in Uganda or Puerto Rico or here, that we've been put in places where people have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ who were ready. They just needed somebody to tie it together. And I believe you and I can be used for that. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And by the way, that's true not only for salvation, but Christian life, for discipleship. You've got to hear the word of God explained, taught, and so you can put it into practice. Verse 18, but I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily their sound went out into all the earth, and their words into the ends of the world. Talk about the prophets of old. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation will I anger you. Here, nation is used in the sense of people. Okay? The same word that is translated people is also translated nation. And so he's saying, by a foolish people, by a people who you do not respect or think well of, I'm going to provoke you to jealousy. The nation of Israel. You're going to be jealous of them. You're going to be angry about it because I will use people that you thought I would never use. I'm going to use them and bless them and lift them up. Verse 20, but Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. God went to those through people, went to those to people who weren't looking, not asking for him. God in his mercy sent to people that were not looking for him, and they responded to him positively. Verse 21, but to Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. In other words, just a rebellious, stiff-necked, obstinate people. This is my chosen people. I carved them out of the people of the world. I created them, gave my law to them, my promises, my mercy. I demonstrated myself stronger than them again and again and again, sent my the Messiah through them, and they still resist. So I'm going to those who have not asked for me. I'm sending out the gospel to those who have not heard and weren't curious about what they haven't heard. See, so God in his mercy is good. God is good, and there's going to come a time, and we'll talk about it next week when God starts, he's going to be bringing them back into the fold and use them again. But don't ever let anybody tell you that God is through with Israel or that the promises that he made to Israel are not going to be fulfilled. They will. We are benefactors, as we'll see next week. We, in a sense, are benefactors because of Israel's rebellion. We benefited by it. God reached out to us. humanly speaking. Questions? Comments? Okay, let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your goodness, for the opportunity to be here, for these who have come. What a blessing these chapters 9, 10, 11 are, and just how they help us understand you and how you work. Tonight, the simplicity of salvation in the sense of what we're required to do, nothing, but just simply believe in what you have done and put all our faith and trust in it. Thank you, Father, for doing that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.